Tonight, my topic is experiencing God's rest. I don't know what it's like for you here in Alaska, but I can tell you what it's like in Southern California. Life is hurried and harried. In fact, the truth is, I was not surprised to read the statistics offered by Richard Swenson. Richard Swenson, a physician who has written books such as The Overload Syndrome and Margin, says that research has now discovered that 35%, fully one-third of Americans, one-third of Americans say, "I am rushed all the time." That's historically unprecedented. One-third of us in a rush all the time. It causes us to think of the old Alabama song that said, "I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and run until life's no fun. All I really need to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and don't know why." That's the reality. Hurried, harried life. I could even relate to the monkey. The monkey who turned to another monkey in the jungle and said, "You know, after a hurried, hairy day in the jungle, it's just a blessing when one of those researchers shoots you with a tranquilizer dart." Have you ever felt that way? Life just doesn't slow down. You're always hurried. There's a simple way to take the test and see if you are part of the one-third. And that is this. Think about the last time you approached a red light. You're in traffic. 2-3 lanes, you're coming up on the red light. Did you do this? As you drive up, you look at the two cars in the two lanes, estimating which of those two cars is faster. And then you look at the back of the head of the driver, trying to see, is there gray hair? Are they young? Male? Female? You're trying to assess all kinds of things just to get an idea who will be faster. And once you've decided that, you duck in behind that car. And then the light turns green. If they're not moving within about a second or two, you're ready to hit the horn. If that's you, welcome to the one-third. Life is hurried and harried. So maybe you can relate to Chippy, just like I can. Have you read the story from Max Lucado? Max Lucado writes the story, Chippy the Parakeet never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage singing. The next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. His problem began when his owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum cleaner. She stuck the nozzle in to suck up the seeds and feathers in the bottom of the cage. And then the phone rang. Instinctively, she turned to pick it up. She had barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. She gasped, let the phone drop, snapped off the vacuum. With her heart in her mouth, she unzipped the bag. There was Chippy, alive but stunned, covered with heavy black dust. She grabbed him and rushed him to the bathtub, turned on the faucet full blast, and held Chippy under a torrent of ice-cold water, power washing him clean. Now he was freezing cold. So she did what any compassionate pet owner would do. She snatched up the hairdryer and blasted the shivering, wet little bird with hot air. Lucado finishes by writing, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore." Is that your experience? Sucked in, washed over, blown dry, your life always on the move, never experiencing rest. Well, if that's experience is yours, if you're that kind of person, you know that Scripture has an answer for that. It's an answer that is contained in four letters of one English word, and that word is rest. Rest. In fact, some here, maybe many here, are Seventh-day Adventists and know that that word rest is inextricably intertwined with a 24-hour period that happens every seventh day called Sabbath. Amen. Sabbath. The experience of being able to slow down and rest. But I have a concern. My concern is simply this. My interest is not in proving a seventh-day Sabbath. I believe it with all my heart. My interest is not even to call you to say you need to practice this because you know in your heart of hearts we have a need for rest. Here's my interest. My interest is in those among us, maybe lifelong Seventh-day Adventists who have practiced Sabbath, maybe all of your life, and yet in your heart of hearts, you know you're still not experiencing God's rest. Oh, yes, you stop working. You don't shop. You don't pay bills. But when it comes to that experience of knowing the full-orbed rest of God in your heart and soul, it hasn't been there. In fact, you say, I have too many worries and too many hurries to rest. Life doesn't slow down. Even on Sabbath, my mind is going. I'm thinking about those unpaid bills. I'm thinking about the challenges at work. I'm wondering if we can save our home. I'm wondering about the state of the world. Even on those hours, not to even speak of the other hours of the week, rest eludes me. And your question is, how can I experience the rest of God? Whether you're talking about 6 days or the seventh day, how can I experience it? Upon what do I base it? I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. A passage of Scripture in Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter. A passage of Scripture that is well known to all of us, but one over which we are going to linger and ask some questions. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, I want to begin reading this with verse 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35 says this. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." I would like to ask two questions of the participants in that night's drama on the lake. Two questions. Two, how could you? Questions. You know what how could you questions are. They sound like questions, but really they are more statements of blame. I think there's a problem here, and I think you're it. But we disguise them as questions. How could you? It's the kind of question you asked your husband when you sent him out just this past week. You had guests coming over. You realized suddenly you were out of eggs. Run to the store. Get eggs quick. Be back quickly. He returns longer, took longer than you expected, came back, he had milk and bread and cereal and no eggs. And you said to him, "How could you do that? How could you forget the eggs? That's why I sent you." How could you? They're the kind of question you asked your child. He brought home his geography exam. He was proud. He got an A, missed a couple, but still got an A. And he showed it to you. "Mommy, Daddy, look." And you looked at that. Geography exam, identify the states. He got them almost all right. Except that one up in the upper left-hand corner. It was detached from the others. He got it wrong. And you say to him, "How could you miss that one? That's where we live. That's Alaska's biggest state. How could you miss it?" It's those kinds of questions I'd like to ask. How could you? I know what kind of questions they are, but I still want to ask. The first one I would like to ask of the disciples, and knowing that as you read the Scripture, Peter is usually the one with whom you end up in dialogue, I would probably end up talking to Peter. So I'd like to ask him, "Peter, I want to ask you a question. Tell me this, Peter. How could you? How could you possibly be afraid when Jesus was in the boat? How could you be afraid? How could you lose your peace, your rest, when Jesus was in the boat? Now, I wonder how Peter would answer that question. He might say, well, Jesus is good at what he does. When it comes to preaching, he has no peer. When it comes to teaching, he has no colleague. When it comes to healing, there is none like him. But Randy, the sea, that's what we do. We're the fishermen. We know what to do. So we just felt we could handle it ourselves. Maybe Peter would say that. Or maybe he would say something more like this. Randy, we are the men of the sea. We know this lake. We know this sea very well. We've spent many a night on it. We have been through many a storm here. We know exactly what to do. And we got so caught up in doing it, trying to keep everything taken care of. The sails trimmed, headed into the waves, bailing over the side. We were taking care of everything. But it just got worse and worse until it was absolutely the worst storm I have ever experienced. We were so frantic trying to keep that boat afloat that I'm ashamed to say it and embarrassed to admit it. But we just forgot he was there. It wasn't until a lightning flash and I was reaching for another bucket with which to bail that I saw him asleep. Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, page 334, says the sun had set. And the blackness of night settled down upon the stormy sea. The waves, lashed into fury by the howling winds, dashed fiercely over the disciples' boat and threatened to engulf it. Those hardy fishermen had spent their lives upon the lake and had guided their craft safely through many a storm, but now their strength and skill availed nothing. They were helpless in the grasp of the tempest. And hope failed them as they saw that their boat was filling. Listen to these words. Absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, they had forgotten Jesus was on board. Peter, how could you lose your peace, your rest, when Jesus was on the boat? Well, we were so caught up in trying to save ourselves, we just forgot he was there. Now, I've read the gospel accounts many times. And having read them, I have the sense that Peter would not like being backed into a corner with a how could you question. He wasn't the kind to just sit idly by while somebody attacked him. In fact, if you try that with Peter, you better cover your ears and run for safety, because he will come out swinging. And so I have a sense that Peter might do that with me. Randy, he might say, I don't like the tone of your question. What do you mean, how could you? As though we're the only ones who've done it. Let me ask you a couple of questions, Randy. Do you remember that time flying on American Airlines into Dallas-Fort Worth Airport? Every time you fly in there, Randy, you remember that Delta jet that hit the wind shear and slammed into the tarmac and many died, don't you? Well, it crosses my mind, Peter. Yeah, it does. And do you remember that time you were on that American jet approaching and suddenly it hit an air pocket? You had to swallow your heart just to breathe, didn't you? I could see it all over your face. How could you be afraid, Randy? Doesn't Jesus fly American? Or what about that highway right by your house? The 91 freeway. That day that you came up right on the accident, it had just occurred. That couple wiped out on their motorcycle, eating up pavement for dozens and dozens of yards, blood everywhere. You stopped along with several others. But that was the day when the news was talking much about this new illness called AIDS. They didn't know much about it. I saw you, Randy, looking at your hands, afraid to touch. What's wrong? Doesn't Jesus drive the 91 freeway? How could you be afraid? All right, Peter. Let's call a truce. So you've forgotten, I've forgotten. Let's just admit that we've lost our peace, our rest in Christ, by forgetting He's in the boat. Call a truce. But that doesn't change the fact that I have a second how could you question I want to ask of another participant in that night's drama on the lake. Not the disciples this time, but Jesus. I know it's Jesus, and I would ask it respectfully, but I want to ask him a how could you question. Now, you have probably been there. I have not. I have never been in a storm on the sea. The worst it's been has been some rough waters off the coast of San Diego trying to do some whale watching. And the waters were fairly topsy-turvy that day, and I did a great deal more feeding the fishies than I did looking at the fishies. I don't know exactly what I would do on a storm at sea. I might pray, no doubt. I might panic, probably. I might bail over the side if necessary. I would definitely do something else over the side. There are a lot of things I might be doing, but I can guarantee you, guaranteed, there is one thing I would not be doing. If there is a storm at sea and the boat is about to go down, I can guarantee you I would not be asleep. Guaranteed. Jesus, let me ask you, how could you sleep, battered by the waves, the rolling thunder, the howling winds, the boat about to go down, the screaming disciples? How could you sleep? All that turmoil, all that turbulence, it sounds like life in the modern world. And here you are, in the middle of it all, asleep. How could you sleep? Now, I wonder how Jesus would answer that question. Maybe Jesus would say, well, Randy, I've always been a deep sleeper ever since I was a kid. My mother had the hardest time. Jesus, wake up, wake up. Maybe he would say that. Likely not. Maybe he would say, read the story. Read about my day. A day filled with the press of the throng. People pushing in upon me, grabbing at me, wanting my attention, wanting my touch, wanting my answers, wanting me. By the time that day came to an end, I was utterly exhausted. When I got into that boat and my head hit that pillow in the stern, I fell asleep. I don't think I would have awakened had the boat gone down. I was just utterly exhausted. Maybe Jesus would say that. You know, there's something I've noticed about Jesus. It was a rabbinic custom, but Jesus did it well. When people would come to Jesus asking him a question, he would hear them out, he would listen to their question, and then he would ask them a question, which they would answer, and that would be the answer. Have you noticed that? Jesus, taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Taxes, he says. Tax. Oh, you want to talk about taxes. All right. Do you have a coin? Somebody have a coin? Yeah, here's a coin. Whose image is that? Whose inscription is that on the coin? Well, that's Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, to God what's God's. Wow. Jesus, all this that you are doing, these miracles, this teaching, everything that you are doing, who gave you the authority to do this? Authority. You want to talk about authority? That's an interesting question. Well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, who gave him the authority to do what he did? Give us a moment. You know, if we say his authority came from people, no, we can't do that. If we say his authority came, but we can't do that. Jesus, we don't know. Well, I won't answer your question either then. He did that kind of thing. They'd ask him a question, he'd return a question, they'd answer, and that was it. Jesus, how could you sleep when the boat is about to go down? Well, Randy, let me ask you a question. Do you remember when you and your family used to live in Guadalajara, Mexico, and you would make that 1,000-mile drive to Texas and back? You remember that? Oh, yes, I remember that. What do you remember about those trips? Well, I remember all kinds of things. I remember that the highways at that point in time in Mexico were very dangerous, very unpredictable. It was a dangerous road. I also remember that when my father got behind the wheel of a car, he had one goal in mind, get there. And so we didn't stop. Well, we had to stop for gasoline. We had to stop for the border. But short of that, he just wanted to press right on. I have distinct memories of saying, Dad, there's a restroom. Oh, and he'd say, oh, I hate to go back. There's got to be another one just up the way. I remember those trips. And because Dad wanted to get there, we drove day or night. I remember that, Jesus, day and night. Now, as long as it was daytime, my sister and I in the back seat had all kinds of things we could do. We could read, we could play games, we could fight, which was apparently a fairly favorite pastime. We draw that line, you know, in the middle of the seat. You cross that line, you won't live to see Texas. We did that. But once the sun set and darkness fell, there was nothing to do. So Jesus, it wasn't long before we slept. And we would sleep through the night, awakening the next morning, many hours and hundreds of miles closer to our destination. And Jesus says, Randy, even as a mid-teenager, you knew those highways were dangerous. You saw the crashes that occurred. You knew that people died. You knew there was great danger. Randy, how could you sleep? So, Jesus, that's an easy question to answer. I could sleep because my father was a very good driver. I trusted him. And Jesus says, yeah, mine too. He's a good captain of seas and of ships and of souls. There was a little lady in World War II London who was said to be strangely at peace, strangely experiencing God's rest while the city was being bombed to pieces around her. A friend asked her one day, how is this? How is it that you seem at peace, that you sleep through the night? How is it that you do that? And she said, well, it's like this. Every night before I go to sleep, I kneel and pray and place my life in the hands of a loving God. And then I figure, there's no use us both staying up. So I go to bed. I can rest and experience God's rest any day of the week, any experience of my life, because he is a good captain. Now that would be the best, the most ideal place to end. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there's a person here tonight who has one more question. It's also a how could you question. It's a question that you're not asking of the participants in that night's drama on the lake, but rather a question you're asking of me. Question you're asking me. You're saying, Randy, how could you, with the state of the world, the state of the economy, the state of the church, the realities of the dangers that we constantly face, the hurried, harried nature of our lives, how could you stand up there and suggest that we can rest in the providential care of God. You say, I know what life is like. I've come with a friend to the end of the cancer road praying with no apparent answer. My marriage has ended up in divorce court with no apparent solution. I know what it is to have children for whom I pray every day who seem to only grow further and further from God. I know what it is to watch the sun sink in the west on a Friday evening, welcoming the hours of the Sabbath, and yet in my soul know only turbulence and storm. And then you come along and suggest that we can rest in God's providential watch care. How could you do that? That's not real to life. Well, it's a good question. And it's a question I would like to attempt an answer. I'd like to attempt an answer. You have to understand that in the world of Jesus' day, the sea, what they called the deep, had a very different meaning than it does for us. For us, it is the ocean. We know what's down there. We have scuba diving gear, we have submarines, underwater cameras. We have mapped the floor of the ocean. We know so much about what's there. We know its power, but we understand weather patterns. None of that was true in the ancient world. In the ancient world, they knew very little about what was down there, and because of that, there were many beliefs that had grown up about the deep and what was there. Principal, chief among those beliefs, was that the deep was the abode of darkness. It was the abode of evil. It was there that the sea monster dwelt. It was there that the demons resided, that the devil presided. It was the power of darkness, the deep. And then comes the storm. As the disciples fight, as they wail and scream and try to struggle for their lives to keep the boat afloat, it is more than just trying to keep a physical boat afloat on a physical sea, fearing for their physical lives. Oh, that was there, no doubt. But at a much deeper, a much more frightening level, a much more sinister reality was true, and that was that this was the clash of the titans. This was the war of the ages. This one that they finally remembered was in the boat was the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And this one, this deep that roiled and raged against them, was threatening to reach up its spiny fingers and clutch that boat and plunge them into its depths, forever snuffing out life and hope. This was a spiritual battle. And then suddenly, Jesus stands in the boat, extends his arms, and says not only to the wind and the waves, but to darkness and evil itself, enough, no more. And like a mighty giant slowly crumbling to its knees, the darkness obeys. Jesus faced another storm many months after this one. And in this storm, the wind, the waves, the sea, the deep, and the darkness were more infuriated than they had ever been. It was a storm he faced at a place called Calvary. And when he faced that storm at that place called Calvary, the storm that howled in upon him overwhelmed his boat, and the boat in which Jesus rode went down. That day it went down. It not only went down, it went all the way down, all the way to the deepest, darkest depths. And when that boat with Jesus in it hit the deepest, darkest depths, Jesus open the drain, pull the plug. And right there, that sea began to circle the drain. It began to drain out. It was a draining that would take a very long time, but it would occur. Because one of those in the boat that night would one day on an isle called Patmos, surrounded by the sea, get a new glimpse of the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And the first thing he would write was, "And I, John, saw the new heaven and the new earth, and there was no more sea. Drained dry. God's people at rest. God's people knowing and experiencing the full and the absolute and the eternal rest of God. I cannot tell you the storm will not blow in your life. I cannot tell you the waves will not overwhelm your boat. I cannot even guarantee you that your boat might not go down in the here and now. But I can tell you this. If your boat goes down, it goes down with Jesus in it. You and Jesus inseparably intertwined. Jesus with you every step of the way. And because of that, no matter what is your outward circumstance, no matter what storm blows in your life, you can experience the rest of God 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I invite Margie to come back and to sing what is for me one of my favorite songs that she sings, a song that speaks of the rest of God. As you hear these words, as you experience this song, do so with the full understanding that Jesus is in your boat.
There is no need for need.
Jesus wants you to have rest. He wants you to have rest in your life every day. He wants you to experience the rest of God. When you know His rest in your heart, that special 24-hour period Scripture calls Sabbath, that seventh day of every week becomes a true celebration that the work of God in the world, in the church, and in our lives is His work. And because of that, we truly can rest. I suspect that one or two or maybe 10 or 20 of you walked into this meeting this evening carrying a burden, and you would like to rest. I love this passage. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's rest. The rest of God, the rest of every day, crowned by the rest of the Sabbath. Whether the winds blow or the evening is quiet, might we know your rest in our hearts every day of the week, so that Sabbath might truly celebrate that rest. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. From the heart of God.